chapter 20, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20, in verse number 1, hear now the inspired word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured at the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Amen. And we're confident the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inerrant and authoritative word. I want to focus on a phrase from verse number 11 as we begin our thoughts this morning before prayer, where he says of these men that were receiving of him that they murmured against the goodman of the house. Now, isn't that ironic? Murmuring while you are receiving. So this morning I want to preach to you about grumbling against grace. And from this parable of the laborers in the vineyard, my aim is that we would have our hearts laid open by God's Spirit, and that we might by his grace check this evil tendency that we have to murmur and to grumble and to complain while all the while receiving blessings from our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, our blessed Heavenly Father, we come to thee again in this morning hour, confessing our own lack of merit and casting ourselves upon thy mercy, which has been shown to us in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. O Lord, we are insufficient for the task that lay ahead. I am insufficient to preach thy word apart from thy Spirit filling me. And this congregation is insufficient to hear and to be doers of the word apart from thy Spirit. And so, O Lord, will you send your Holy Spirit? Descend upon this place. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. O Lord, bless both the speaker and the hearer this morning for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, who deserves all praise. We ask it in his name. Amen. It's not fair. All of us who have children, who have had children, know the tendency of children to burst out with that expression every day. I have three children, and in the Lord's will, one on the way. And we had to learn early on, not really after the first was born, but after the second was born, that we had better ban that phrase from our household. It's not fair. Children have this inborn ability to sense justice and equal rights. No one has to sit them down and to say, now, what happened was you didn't get something which they got, and we call that not fair. No one has to teach a child anything about that phrase. They're just born spitting it out. It's not fair. This week, most of our family celebrated Christmas, and we had a time of gift giving 2 days ago. And you know how it is as a parent. One of the things that can irritate me the most on Christmas morning is to watch my children receiving those gifts, and you see certain things. You see things like that just glimmer of disappointment when they open up pajamas, right? You can see it on their face, right? They open it up, and there's like, and especially the seven-year-old, right? The disappointment, but checks it real fast because she knows what that's going to say. So that glimmer of disappointment watching you receive something, or watching your children receive stuff with a sense of entitlement, you know, and that whole dreaded question, is that all the presents, right? Is that all the presents? Is that it? Why'd you have to say that, right? That kind of thing, you know, can really irritate us as we are giving, as they are receiving, but there's this sense of entitlement. So like when they say things like, it's my turn to open a present, they just opened two in a row, now it's my turn to open a present, or stuff like that. And that kind of stuff tempts you and your wife to talk about it afterwards and to say, you know, we got to scale back. We got to scale back this present thing. And you have really good intentions, but the grandparents never get the point, right? The grandparents are never able to bring themselves to scale back like you'd like to. But you know, it's not just toddlers, it's not just children that have this sense of entitlement, this sense of fairness and equal rights and justice that they struggle with. I think all of us as adults, even the Lord's people who have walked with God, know what it is to struggle with that sense of entitlement ourselves. And to look at others and to compare ourselves to them and to murmur and to complain and to be discontent and to be unsatisfied, it resides deep in the fallenness of our nature. Why should they be more healthy? Why should they have more opportunities? Why should they get the scholarship? Why do I have to wait? Why don't I have the same privileges, have the same share? I deserve better. I deserve more, more recognition, more influence, more remuneration. Or conversely, I don't deserve this. This is an injustice. Why does it always have to happen to me? What about equal rights? Why can't things just be equal? Why do I have to be the one that always does the dishes? Why do I have to be the one that always takes out the trash? Why doesn't my car ever go 6 months without needing to be repaired? And of course, our society is no help in this. Our commercialized society is continually speaking to us about how we deserve this or that, how we deserve this vacation, or how we deserve to indulge in this expense, and how it's our right, and so we should feel good about that kind of indulging. We're told that we have to promote ourselves and assert ourselves and be careful that we don't get taken advantage of. That's the only way to the top, is to assert yourselves and step on some people in the way. So how do you respond? How do you respond to that sense of entitlement, to those discontent questions about fairness? You know, we all know the trite father response, right? Son, life's not fair, right? But is that all we can do? I think the Bible would tell us another answer, a better answer. And the parable that we have before us is calculated to correct our fallen thinking about fairness and equality and entitlement. And I want to show you how that is the case. Notice the flow of Matthew into this parable, beginning back in the middle of chapter 19. Okay, chapter 19 is the famous account of the rich young ruler and how this young synagogue leader probably comes to Jesus, falls down on the ground, another gospel writer tells us, and says in verse 16, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And we all remember Jesus' answer to him, bringing the law to his mind, bringing it to bear on his heart, showing him his idolatry, showing him his need. And there's a lot of instructive things about that scenario. One of them is what Peter's kind of thinking about. The wheels are really turning in Peter's mind. And he asks a follow-up question to that episode in verse number 27. Peter's follow-up to that is, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now, why would he ask that? Why would he ask that question? And I think he asked that question because of what Jesus told the rich young ruler in verse 21. In verse 21, Jesus said unto that man, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Jesus promised a heavenly treasure to this young man. And the wheels are turning in Peter's mind. He's like, "Now, wait a minute here. If this guy can sign up 3 years late, if this guy can sign up once Jesus is already a miracle worker, already popular, already has a following, and sign up now, and he gets a reward in heaven, wonder what we're going to get." I mean, we were with him from the beginning. We were with him before he was popular. We were with him before he did miracles. We were with him when he was a nobody. And we've been suffering with him for 3 years. We've given up everything to follow him. If the rich young ruler is going to get a reward in heaven, potentially, I wonder what we're going to get. And Jesus' answer is very gracious in verse 28. He doesn't rebuke him. He encourages him that there will be a reward, that no one who forsakes anything will have that unreturned to him. But in verse 29, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." But then he gives this check on Peter's attitude. "But Peter, remember this, verse 30, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Rewards and the economy of God's kingdom works very differently from man's point of view, man's kingdom. And from man's point of view, harder work equals better pay. The more that you give up, the more that you get on the out on the other side. But that's not necessarily how it works in God's kingdom. And then he gives this parable. So this parable in Matthew chapter 20 is the answer to Peter's question. And what seems to be going on in Peter's heart is that whole sense of fairness, sense of equality, egalitarianism in his heart. And so this parable is calculated to help us in that fallen sense of fairness, that tendency that we have to grumble while we are receiving grace from our Lord Jesus. The parable itself is not hard to understand, right? It's a wonderful story. It's Jesus' storytelling at its best. It's about my favorite parable, I think. So there's a vineyard owner who would like to hire some laborers for his vineyard. And so he goes downtown to the middle of town, and he meets some men who are day laborers. They don't have jobs. They don't have a steady means of income. What they do is they go to the middle of town every day and hope that someone will hire them for that day. They're in a pretty desperate situation, and they're pretty low on the social strata. I mean, even a slave has regular employment. But these men are absolutely destitute if not for the mercy of somebody else. Someone has got to hire them or they go hungry. They're not as low as beggars, but they're right above it, right? Between slave and beggar, you've got these day laborers. Hand-to-mouth existence. And so this man walks up at 6 a.m. Remember the hours in this era? You got a 12-hour day, 12-hour night, and they would divide their day into four sections of 3 hours each, right? So the first hour would be sun up, so say 6 a.m. He goes there at 6 a.m., and he says that he hires some laborers and agrees in verse 2 for a penny a day. And, of course, the penny is that that Roman coin, the denarius, which is a one day's wage for an average laborer. He's not a cheapskate, and that's giving a penny. Don't think penny in our economy, penny in their economy. So he's giving a full one day's wage, a normal wage for this kind of work. And he agrees with them for a penny, and they agree to it, and so he sends them to the vineyard. Then he goes back every 3 hours, okay? Goes back at 9 a.m., goes back at noon, goes back at 3 p.m., each time hiring more laborers. And then he goes back at the 11th hour, which, of course, doing the math here, 5 in the afternoon. The sun is already starting to set. The day is almost done. He goes at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he finds some people still idle. Verse number 6 says, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" And they say to him, "Well, no one's hired us." He says, come to my laborer, come labor in my vineyard, and I'll give you what's right. And so they do. So an hour goes by, and now it's time to divvy up the wages. And so the first thing he does is he reorders the workers so the workers who worked the least amount get paid first. And that probably irritated the guys who had been there for 12 hours, right? And they're like, man, well, we had to work all day, and then we had to wait for our wages too. And so they're waiting. But as they're waiting, and they're looking down the line, like, Wait a minute here. And they're watching the workers get paid. And the steward of the vineyard goes up to these men who worked just 1 hour, perhaps even less than an hour by the time they got there and got going, right? They barely worked. And he gave them a full day's wage. And these guys on the other end who worked all day, they're thinking, ha ha, this is good, right? This is really good. I mean, if you can work 1 hour and get 1 day's wage, then we work 12 hours. That means we get 12 days' wages. We don't have to work for 2 weeks. This is fantastic. And so they're rubbing their hands together, waiting for their money. And as the steward gets to them, he gives them a 1 day's wage. And they are incredulous. And they look and they say, you can't do that. This is wrong. Not fair. Not fair. Now, what happened? What made those workers discontent with their wage? I mean, after all, they had done a day's work and they had gotten a day's wage. And the man had just done what he promised to do. So what was going on in their hearts that made them all of a sudden discontent with the 1 day's wage? Or let me ask a different question. What is it that goes on in our hearts that leads us to be tempted to not say it out loud because we're adults, but to think it's not fair, to subtly accuse God of wrongdoing, to think that as we compare ourselves with other people, that I'm not getting what's rightfully mine, and do that whole keeping score mentality. What is it that's going on in our hearts that causes us to fall into that trap? I submit to you that these men forgot something critical at the outset. And so I have four things going on in their heart. And the first one is fundamental. It's fundamental. And here it is. They forgot who they were. They forgot that they were just debtors to this guy's mercy. This parable starts off by painting a picture of contrast. These men, it said it three times, were idle. They weren't out looking for a job. The master was out looking for them. They weren't seeking him. He sought them out. They're painted as being loafers, idle, sitting around, deadbeats. And he's pictured as this active, gracious landowner. In fact, there's a conspicuous absence in the beginning verses of the parable. There's nothing of any need in the landowner's, on the landowner's part. It never says there was this wealthy landowner and he needed laborers. Never says that. It never says he got up one morning, looked at his fields, oh no, the harvest is going to spoil. I better get some workers. Runs downtown, finds some workers. None of that. Instead, he's painted as being completely gratuitous, absolutely gracious. Just out of his own free will, free grace, he's going to go hire some workers because he wants to, not because he has to. And so at the beginning of the parable, it's all about the grace of this landowner. And at the end of the parable, it's all about grace too, right? Because you have men who are working for 1 hour and they're getting a full day's wage. And the reward so far outweighs the work put in that you have to stand back and say, that was merciful, that was gracious, that was generous. And he purposely paints this contrast for us. And that's what those men forgot. Through the process of working through the day and the process of receiving their wages at the end of the day, they forgot who they were. They forgot what a miserable state they were in and how helpless and how destitute they were when this man found them. I mean, you think about what some of these guys go through on sometimes a daily basis. They go out to the middle of town early in the morning and they wait and they wait and they wait. It gets to be mid-morning. They're kind of getting nervous. It gets to be noon and their hopes are getting lower and lower. It gets to be the afternoon and they're like, there's no way this is going to happen. And it gets to be evening and they go home. And they slowly open the door with their heads hanging. And their wife looks up from the table and said, how'd it go today? I'm sorry. I didn't get work today, but tomorrow maybe I'll get work. Maybe tomorrow. Do you think that you can make that bread from yesterday last another day for the kids? Because tomorrow I'm gonna get some work tomorrow. I mean, these guys are in a miserable condition. They're completely helpless. They're completely dependent on someone coming along and hiring them. And they forgot how thrilled they were when this man first hired them. I mean, you can imagine what it was like at 6 a.m. when this wealthy landowner walks into the middle of town. They're like, oh, maybe he'll talk to me. Maybe he'll hire me. And there's expectancy on their faces, right? And how eager they were to go to work for this man. All of that was forgotten. And because they forgot it, because they forgot that they were debtors, and they forgot what they really deserved, and they forgot that what they received was purely of grace and purely of mercy, now they start doing all kinds of other stuff, accusing them of wrongdoing, and we have a higher sense of justice than you, and you can't do this to us, and that kind of thing. And the same is true of us. Whether we like it or not, we more often than we care to admit, we are forgetful of who we are. And this, I am persuaded, is fundamental to many of our problems of discontent. Many of our struggles go back to this fundamental thing. You forget that you're just a debtor, and that if you got what you deserved, it would be hell. And anything short of that is purely of the mercy of God. That kind of attitude would check, that kind of heart would check all kinds of attitudes in our lives, all kinds. What do you have in your life right now that you deserve? You don't deserve your job. And you don't deserve your family. And you don't deserve your health. And you don't deserve to be in this church. And you don't deserve to be here right now with a Bible on your lap. You by nature were an alien of God's promises. You were a rebel against your rightful Lord and Creator. You were a sinner, fallen in Adam, adding to that original sin by countless sins of not doing what you should do and doing what you ought not to do, not rendering him the love that he deserves, not rendering him the service that he deserves, the glory that is due to him. Instead, absolutely lost, a shepherdless sheep, dead in your sins, so unable you were. You weren't seeking him when he found you. He sought you. You were running the other way. And if left to yourself, you would have said, well, I will not have this man be Lord over me. But he subdued your rebel nature. And he made you willing in the day of his power. And he picked you up like a little lamb. And he set you in his arms and gently carried you in his bosom. We can't forget that fundamental fact about us. The fact that I am always the debtor, and He is always the gracious master. I am always the beneficiary. He is always the benefactor. He's the giver. I'm the receiver. It's never the other way around. Never. We must not forget who we are. That's what they did. They forgot who they were. We do the same thing. Consider this illustration. Maybe kind of bring the point down even sharper. Put yourself in a college English class. Kind of painful, but try. Freshman English. And there's two general types of people in the class. Some students in the class are working really hard. They're doing all of their reading and taking meticulous notes while they read. And they're memorizing their vocabulary, studying for all their tests. They nail their term paper, spending hours on it, writing with meticulous care, no grammatical errors, perfectly formatted according to the book, turn it in a day early. That's that kind. There's that type, okay? And then there's the other type, which, you know, comes to class occasionally. When they are in class, they sleep. They fail most of their quizzes, and the paper they did half done week late. And at the end of the term, the professor posts the grades on his bulletin board. It's at his office, or I guess emails them out now, right? And everybody in the class got an A. Now, how do you think about that? I'll tell you how you think about that. It depends who you associated with in my story. And it is human nature to associate yourself with the good crowd and to say, that's not fair. But if you have come to view yourself a certain way, then you look at that situation and go, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. What a gracious professor. It's only the people who are self-righteous and think that they're the hard workers that are offended by that. And that's what this story does. I don't think that anybody on first read of this story views themselves as the 11th hour worker. I think everybody first read in this story views themselves as the worker who worked all day. That's human nature. And they forget the fact we're all the 11th hour workers. None of us are the 12 hour workers. None of us have done any profitable service to our master. None of us have deserve anything of this wage that we're about to get. What we're going to receive at the end of the day is purely of grace because we didn't do anything. We're all the 11th hour worker, not the 12 hour workers. Amen. And they forgot that. They forgot that. They forgot that they were debtors. They forgot. In the second place, here's what's going to happen then. Once you do that, okay, once you forget who you are, forget that you're a debtor to God's mercy, then the next thing that will happen is that you will begin to compare yourself to other people. And that's what these men did. Imagine if they had gotten paid first. What if they had gotten paid first? So he lines them up, 12-hour workers first. What would have happened? Here's your one day's wage. Thank you, sir. If you ever need any other work, you know where I am. I'd be happy to come work for you again. It's been a pleasure, sir, right? And on their way. They would have been completely fine with their one day's wage had they been paid first. But they were paid last. And while everybody else was getting paid, what did they do? They took their eyes off their master and instead started to look at everybody else. And they started to compare what they deserve to what other people are getting. And that led them then to this murmuring while they were receiving. They took their eyes off their master and began to compare themselves with others. And oh, this is so dangerous. This is so dangerous. Because you know what will happen if you compare yourself to other people. It's never objective. It's never objective. You will always see yourself in the best light and see the other person in the worst of lights. You'll always be great, be generous to your deserving and not generous to what they deserve. And it will make you begrudge the blessings in other people's lives. And it will make you unsatisfied with the blessings in your own life because you always think as you do this comparison that you deserve more than you have and they don't deserve what they have. That's how it'll always be. It's endemic in human nature to evaluate things like that. I mean, if I asked you this morning with a show of hands how many of you are better than average car drivers, I'm sure that we would get everybody's hand up, or just about, right? I mean, it's inconceivable that you would be a less than average car driver. I mean, have you seen the people out there? It's crazy, right? Of course you're a better than average car driver. But of course, only 49% can be better than average. But we naturally think ourselves as better. So when you start comparing with other people, that's what's going to happen. If you start judging everything based on what do I deserve, you've lost sight of what you really deserve. And you'll always misjudge that evaluation. We can't compare ourselves to other people. And that's what these guys did. They should be saying, wow, look at the generosity of this landowner. Wasn't that great? Wow, man, you only worked an hour and you got a full day's wage. How cool is that, right? They should have said something like that. Instead, because they were comparing themselves with others, because they took their eyes off their master, they're begrudging these blessings. And this generosity and the landowner is made a source of grumbling to them. And so you see in verse 15 how he says, is thine eye evil because I am good? All right, I was gracious. It should have been a source of blessing to you. Instead, you saw it as an evil thing because of your jealousy in comparing yourselves with others. What we must do instead is we must keep our eyes off of what other people are getting in their life, stop the whole keeping score thing, making sure we get what's ours thing, and instead keep our eyes on our Savior. Keep our eyes on our Master. And to remember that all of the circumstances of my life, good and bad, by my evaluation, all the circumstances of my life are given to me by a wise heavenly Father who is too wise to ever make a mistake and too good to ever do anything unkind. The same hand that was pierced for me is the hand that gave me this circumstance. I'll look to him. I'm not going to look to see what other people are getting. The same Savior who hired me when I was hopeless, who brought me into his vineyard when I would have gone the other direction, that same Savior, full of grace, is the Savior who now is sovereign over all of my affairs and all of my circumstances and all of my relationships and all of my health and all of my finances. I'll look to him. I'll trust him. Though I do not understand it, I'll trust him, and I won't start looking around to see what other people are getting and start doing the comparison thing. He's my faithful spouse, never been unfaithful to me. And so I will not start looking around to other people. So that's the second thing they did. So they forgot who they were. We do the same thing. And they began to compare themselves with other people, and we do the same thing. And third, they accuse God of wrongdoing. Amazingly, we accuse God of wrongdoing. They accused their master of doing wrong. We subtly do that as well. You see there in verse 11, they murmur against the goodman of the house. Verse number 12, they confront him with his wrongdoing. You've made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. We worked really hard through the hardest part of the day. They barely worked at all through the cool of the day. Not fair. Not fair. And they accused the master of evil intent, of being evil, of being wicked in what he did. And amazingly, this master had only done what he promised. He had only given to them exactly what he said he would give to them. And what he had promised was sufficient to meet their needs. It was sufficient day's wage, nothing unfair about it. But instead, now they are the Lord, and he has to listen to them. They now have a finer sense of justice than he does. And they're unhappy with others less deserving than themselves getting the same as them. They say, hey, first come, first served. They say, listen, harder work and longer hours means better pay. And you hear the legalism in those words. Legalism. Evaluating life based on merit and not on grace. Evaluating their circumstances based on what you deserve, what you do, rather than receiving it mercifully from a generous God. They've gone from being humble beggars to being sovereign kings. And they're saying, you are wrong. You are wrong. And again, we don't like to admit it, but we do the same thing sometimes. In our thoughts about God, we say things in our heart like, haven't I done enough for this ministry already? Have you seen what I get paid compared to them? And we have to admit there is this seed of bitterness sometime in our hearts as we question God and wonder why we don't get more recognition, why we don't get more influence, why people don't seem to trust us. And we think that God's not treated us right. He hasn't treated us like we deserve. He's done wrong. That's not how a Christian thinks, is it? We can't say, why hasn't God treated me like I deserve in a complaining way? We say that, but in a God-magnifying way. He hasn't treated me like I deserve. It's a wonderful thing, not a terrible thing. But they accuse God of wrongdoing, and God says very tenderly to them, friend, I do thee no wrong. God can say that to every single person. He can say that to every single person in this room. He can look you square in the eye, and he can say, friend, I do thee no wrong. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstance you're in. It doesn't matter what kind of need that you have. He can look you in the eye, and he can say, I do thee no wrong. And we have to admit, he's right. He hasn't done us wrong. When has he been unfaithful to us? When has he left us or forsaken us? When has he punished us for our sins? When has he gotten his pound of flesh? He hasn't in our person. His justice is satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. He's a just God. But when it comes to our experience, we know nothing of justice, and we're glad for it. He does us no wrong. He's never wronged anyone. He can say to the whole world, I do thee no wrong. And in the fourth place, so they forgot who they were. They compared themselves with other people. They accused the master of wrongdoing. And then this is what's going to happen to us as well. If we go down this road of forgetting these things and evaluating things based on merit and fairness and equality, our love for Jesus Christ will wane and will grow very dim. And you think about these workers here that worked all day, and their response to getting paid betrayed their heart. These men were not in it for the love of the job, and they were certainly not in it for the love of the master. They exposed themselves as mere hirelings. They exposed themselves as the kind of men who work all day watching the clock, waiting for the bell to ring, who are counting their wages in their head while they're working. They're that kind of worker. Eye service only. And they have no love, no affection whatsoever for this master. He's just a master, just an employer. That's all. And the response to their wages betrayed they were not motivated by love. And we know that to be true in our own experience. The more forgetful we are, of our natural condition, the more unmindful we are of God's mercy, the more we will tend to not love Christ as we should. Remember the other parable that Jesus told at the house of Simon the Pharisee about the two men who owed different amounts. One man owes 500 days wages. Another man owes 50 days wages. They're both forgiven. Which one loves more? And it was the one who's been forgiven more. And the point of that parable is not some people are forgiven more than others. That's not the point. Because we're all forgiven the same. We're all equal when it comes to our sin. There's no curve when it comes to sinning, right? We're all equal before God as sinners. The point is, the more that you recognize that you have been forgiven, the more you recognize the depth of your depravity, and the more you recognize the mercy of God, the more you will love the one who forgave. So it follows then that if we go down this road of forgetfulness about who we are and not thinking enough on God's mercies and comparing ourselves with other people and looking at all of life through these merit glasses of am I getting what's mine and am I keeping score to make sure that I'm being treated fairly, it's a given then that our love for Christ will wane and will grow dim and will grow weak. And if we want to grow in our love for Jesus Christ, and we all do, don't we? We all do. Our constant prayer, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. And the way to grow in our love for Christ is to grow in our awareness of our natural depravity, to grow in asking that question, where would I be without the Lord? Where would I be without Jesus Christ? Where would I be without free grace? Where would I be? And the more we can evaluate life based on that kind of question rather than am I getting what I deserve? The more we'll love Christ. So a great and awful result of this whole scenario is a waning and diminishing of love for Jesus Christ. That's the great evil of grumbling against grace. So friends, we cannot live the Christian life with an eye on everyone else, with an eye on whether we're being treated fairly or getting what we deserve. Instead, we must, by grace, live the Christian life remembering who we are, remembering the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about what we really deserve, and being infinitely grateful that we have not been treated as we deserve. Remember that. Remember that line from Shakespeare, The Merchant of Venice, when Portia is pleading before Shylock. And she says that famous line, "The quality of mercy is not strained." And it's not, is it? God doesn't have all these blessings up there straining him through just little drip by drip, just a little bit at a time, only if you deserve it. Instead, he's daily loaded us with benefits. The quality of mercy is not strained. And in this you learn what it really means to that the last will be first and the first will be last. Those who think of themselves as first, evaluating life based on what they deserve and seeing that they're not getting it, these men are last. But those who go through their life remembering who they really are, "I deserve nothing. I deserve hell, and that's it. And anything else is a mercy." Thinking themselves as last, they are first in the kingdom because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he never leaves them nor forsakes them. And this is the person who can live then that God-glorifying life, growing in his love for Jesus and in his Christ-like response to trials. May the Lord write it upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the infinite, matchless grace of Jesus. We praise you for your love and for your mercy, and for the way that you have graciously and generously treated us poor sinners. Oh Lord, we do ask that question, where would we be without the Lord Jesus? And we can only magnify and bless your name. Help us, Lord, to not forget your benefits. Help us, O Lord, to check this tendency to grumble and complain, and to evaluate life based on your word and your grace. And help us, O Lord, to grow and to go on with thee. Bless each of these people that are gathered here this morning, each with their own individual needs. We pray that your word would meet them at their very point of need and would edify them and do them good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.